Amen. So what would you say the proof of the gospel is? What is the proof of the gospel? What if someone asked you that? You can go ahead and volunteer if you want. I don't know if I'll hear you. I don't hear that. Well, what is the proof of the gospel? Transform lives. Next slide, please. There we go. It's not a plant in the audience here. The proof of the gospel is transform lives, not of our own efforts, but from a supernatural effort. You ever read Ben Franklin, some of his autobiography? He would have been the Tony Robbins of his day. He would be a TED Talk speaker. He would be a blogger. He would be a self-help guru. I read his autobiography, and he had all these things he wanted to accomplish in his life and things he was not pleased, and he said, I'm going to do this. And through habit and changing, he worked and worked and worked hard on himself, but it wasn't enough. As hard as he tried, he could not change himself to perfection. He tried very, very hard. Lots of religions have this same sort of thought. Hinduism, be good in this life, your karma will improve. Next life, you get better and better. Islam, following Allah, follow the rules, try very hard, do all the pillars, and then surely Allah will accept you. Judaism, waiting for the Messiah, following the rules, yet still inadequate without the Messiah, without Jesus. Atheism, I'm my own God. Agnosticism, I don't know if there is a God, but I'll just try to be the best I can. I'll try to change my life as much as I can. But according to Scripture, it's not enough. The proof of the gospel is changed lives. Lives changed through an encounter with the holy and living God who convicts us of sin, Luke 5:8, where Peter said, I'm a sinful man. Change that brings us to repentance and submission, Luke 18:13. The tax collector said, Lord, have mercy on me. Encounter with the living God forgives helpless sinners, Luke 7:48. And Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. God shows mercy by satisfying his wrath, transforming us by the miraculous substitutionary atonement through the death and resurrection of Christ, Romans 5:9. Actually, I'm going to read that. I'd like to read that passage. I don't have that up on the slides, but this is Paul speaking. But God demonstrates his own love for us, starting in verse 8 of Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're transformed into new creatures, creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul speaks. And the proof of this supernatural change is good works. It's not our salvation. We don't get salvation from good works. But if there is a transformation and a change, we will exhibit it. If you can read through James and see, wow, how he's telling you, show me your works. That'll prove your faith. Well, who was someone that was really in big need of change? We all are. But if we look in Scripture, Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of God and of the church, chief Pharisee, chief keeper of the law. He kept every rule, all the rules. He kept them so much that he didn't like anyone who didn't. And when this Jesus came and said he was the Messiah, Saul was enraged. And when Jesus was crucified, we don't know if Saul was there. It's likely he may have been at the crucifixion, being one of the leaders. But we know that he was at the stoning of Stephen. He persecuted the way, the church, the people that followed Jesus, whose lives had been transformed. So in Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether women, men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And then something happened, and a miraculous change happened to him. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from the heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" First time he called him Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now Saul thought, this was a fake Messiah. He's dead. He's gone. He didn't rise from the dead. All of a sudden, he's here appearing to me. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he had opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street," gave him directions, I guess he didn't have GPS, "and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many of the reports of this man and of all the harm he has done to you, to your holy people in Jerusalem." I think there was some fear there. This Saul guy, he was not just, "I don't agree with you, let's have a debate." "No, I'm going to track you down, I'm going to hunt you down, I'm going to kill you." That's how severe Saul followed the law. And also, this Saul, he came here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. If he comes here, or if I go see him, is he going to arrest me too? Is this a trick? Is this a trap? But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how he must suffer for my name." Now, I like that he added that on the end. "I will show him how much he must suffer." Saul was making people suffer. He didn't say, "I'm going to show Saul how much he has to suffer." And he didn't say, "I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for his sins." He's suffering for my name. He's going to. An amazing transformation was occurring in Saul, who of course became the Apostle Paul and wrote much of the New Testament. Because of that, Paul's able to say in 2 Corinthians 5, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all those, that all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from then on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or she is a new creature, or literally the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. There's a miraculous change when we encounter Christ. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he was committed to us, and he has committed to us a message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, and this is for all of us, be reconciled to God. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Saul, now Paul, said, if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. If I could be transformed, if I could be changed, anyone could be. He tried it on his own. He was the ultimate self-help guru, wasn't he? He tried everything, but he was incapable of perfection. He could not rid himself of his own sins. But when he encountered the living Christ, there was a miraculous change. Let me introduce you to an interesting true story. I like stories. True stories are better, and this is a miraculous story. Let me introduce you to Mitsuo Fuchida, born December 3rd. I wrote the date down there. 1902. My writing's not very good. He was a captain in the Imperial Japanese Navy. If you've ever seen a Pearl Harbor movie, the first wave of bombers coming into Pearl Harbor, there's a guy wearing this white scarf, and he was sending out a code, Tora, 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 meaning tiger, tiger, tiger. Our attack is complete surprise. We are going to be successful. And that got back to the commander and back to the emperor. He was the man who led that attack. He had a very interesting life. During that attack, while he was leading 360 planes on the first wave into Hawaii, he had a lot of damage on his plane. He had 22 bullet holes in the wings, almost shot up his fuel tanks. One control line was broken, and the final remaining line was just held on by a strand. He said, I don't know how that happened, but I'd thank the gods for that. He later on was in the Battle of Midway, but he came with appendicitis, had to have emergency surgery. He was in the infirmary during Midway, and there's a movie coming out, I think, this summer about that. It should be interesting to watch that. It was a terrible, terrible loss for the Japanese. He was on the carrier, Akai, I don't know that. He insisted coming up on deck. Well, their carrier got hit, and he had to abandon ship, and he fell and broke both legs, almost died again, but he was rescued providentially. Then his staff wanted to, after many losses, his staff wanted to commit ceremonial suicide, and he had missed that for some reason. He said, just by a few inches, I missed having to commit suicide. And then he was called to Hiroshima. In Hiroshima, he said, he was looking around the city, and then he got this urgent message to go to another city. The command had called him. The next day, the atomic bomb dropped. If he had been there, Mr. Fuchida would have died. Just a little side note in history, read this in a history book. The mayor of Hiroshima and his wife were strong believers, amazing Christian believers, and they perished in that attack on Hiroshima. It's interesting to see that God has people everywhere, even who we might consider to be enemies. Well, his life was rescued again. He was supposed to go on a suicide mission near the end of the war, where he was going to lead groups of explosive-laden bombers into all the American troops invading Japan. He was going to kill them. He said, "We'll kill a million Americans. They'll have to end this war, even though it looks like it's all over for us." But the war ended because of Hiroshima, and he said, "Well, my life was saved again." So there he was, the hero of Japan, his nation broken. Many, many people died, and he became a chicken farmer. So we'll put him aside for the moment. Let's move on to our next character, Jake DeShazer, born November 15th, 1912. He was in the U.S. Army Air Corps in California. On Pearl Harbor Day, he was listening to the radio while he was on KP. He was peeling potatoes. And when he heard that the Japanese had attacked, he took a potato and flung it against the wall and said, "Jap, just you wait, we will show you." He became one of the flyers on Jimmy Doolittle's mission. I don't know if you know about the Doolittle mission, but they, in April of 1942, flew off of a one-way trip off of an aircraft carrier to attack Tokyo. He was one of the bombers in back of the bomber, dropping bombs. He was sent not to Tokyo, but they diverted to Nagoya, dropped his bombs on that city. They were running out of fuel. They were supposed to go into China to safe airfields. The Japanese held a lot of the airfields in a lot of the territory. They held Korea, they held Manchuria, as it used to be called then, and northern China. Well, his plane was going to crash, running out of fuel. As they were coming down, they saw a fishing boat, and he strafed it and shot at it. He was so angry at the Japanese for what they had done to Americans. He said, "We will kill the Japanese," and then we have this guy on the other side. "We're going to kill the Americans." Mortal enemies in combat. Well, his plane ran out of fuel, bailed out. He with his four crewmates, they were all captured. He spent 40 months in Japanese prisoner of war camp. They tortured him exceptionally well because of his strafing of that Japanese fishing vessel, for strafing innocent people. He spent 34 months in solitary. Three of his crew were executed. One died of malnutrition. And he was left alone. He was angry. He was angry at God. He was angry at the Japanese. He was angry at the world. Somehow, they gave him a Bible. For 3 weeks, he had a Bible. And he read, and he read, and he prayed. And the things came back to him from when he was a young boy in church. And as he read, God spoke to him. He became a believer. He memorized books of the Bible. God radically and amazingly transformed his life. After the war, he survived, obviously. I've got his picture here. After the war, he became a missionary to Japan. When he set out on his mission to bomb Japan, he was on an aircraft carrier going out of a ship in San Francisco. Well, on December 28, 1948, after he'd gone to Bible college, he decided he was going to take a boat back to Japan, but he was going to be a missionary. He wrote out his testimony. It said, "I was a prisoner of the Japanese," explaining the gospel, how God had amazingly changed and transformed him. And this tract, this little gospel tract, was distributed all over Japan. I seem to get my things out of order. Sorry about that. Well, let's go back to our man, Mr. Fuchida. Mr. Fuchida, back on the chicken farm, very disillusioned, the national hero, led the raid on America. He was determined that Japan would not be defeated. What could he do? He was disillusioned with life. He hated war at that point. He was called to go to Tokyo by General MacArthur to testify in the war crimes trials, because there was a lot of horrific things the Japanese had done. And he was determined, well, it was just war. It's just war. Don't blame us for this. At the train station in Tokyo, a man gave him a tract. "I was a prisoner of Japan." And he sat down and read it. And he said, "Well, that's interesting." Well, then he went and talked with MacArthur and did his interviews. He wasn't charged with anything. But he said, "That's interesting that a Bible could change someone's life like that. I want world peace. I want things to change, but how can I do that?" He met one of his colleagues, airmen, who had been a prisoner of war in the United States. And he said, "Oh, surely I'm going to get some proof from this guy that the Americans were really bad. We're all alike." And one of his friends, who he thought was dead, said, "You know, there was this woman who was a nurse and took care of us, an American, and she showed so much kindness to us. And we asked her, 'Why are you so kind?' And she said, 'Because the Japanese beheaded my parents.'" She was a missionary's kid in Japan. Her parents fled Japan prior to the war, went to the Philippines. They were hiding out in the jungles in the Philippines. She had gone back, her name was Peggy, she had gone back to study in the U.S., and her parents were captured and beheaded. It was a terrible thing for her. What a tragedy. But God changed and softened her heart so much so. Miraculously, not self-help thing here, but this had to be a miracle. If somebody beheaded someone in your family, it would take a miracle for you to not hate them, let alone love them. But she went to serve Japanese. And this impressed this airman, who told Mr. Captain Fuchida something amazing about this girl. He said, "Oh, well, this Bible must be something. I'm going to go buy a Bible." So he went to a bookstore, and he bought a Bible. Before he could read it when he got home, he opened up the newspaper. It said, "The Bible is the world's most widely read book. You should read it." This was in the Tokyo newspaper. And he's like, "What is going on here?" So he sat down and he read the Bible. And he read that pamphlet about Jake DeShazer, who had become a Christian in prison. And I'm going to read a little bit of Mr. Fujita's story here from his journal. There was something I could not explain, and neither could I forget it, about this pamphlet from this man, Jake. The peaceful motivation I'd read about was exactly what I was seeking. Since the American had found it in the Bible, I decided to purchase one myself, despite my traditionally Buddhist heritage. In the ensuing weeks, I read this book eagerly. I came to the climactic drama, the crucifixion. I read in Luke 23:34 the prayer of Jesus Christ at his death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was impressed that I was certainly one of those whom Jesus had prayed for. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love which Christ wishes to implant within every heart. Right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. That's change. It's amazing. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness, and in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-hero and pilot into a well-balanced Christian with a purpose in living. That date, April 14th, 1950, became the second day to remember of my life. On that day, I became a new person. My complete view on life was changed by the intervention of Christ I had always hated and ignored before. Soon, other friends beyond my close family learned of my decision to be a follower of Christ, and they could hardly understand it. Big headlines appeared in the papers. Pearl Harbor hero converts to Christianity. Old war buddies came to visit me, trying to persuade me to discard this crazy idea. Others accused me of being an opportunist embracing Christianity only for how it might impress our American victors. But time has proven them wrong. As an evangelist, I have traveled across Japan and the Orient and the world, introducing others to the one who changed my life. I believe with all my heart that those who will direct Japan and all the other nations in the decades to come must not ignore the message of Jesus Christ. People must realize he is the only hope for this troubled world. Though my country has the highest literacy rate in the world, education has not brought salvation. Peace and freedom, both national and personal, come only through an encounter with Jesus Christ. I would give anything to retract my actions of 29 years ago at Pearl Harbor, but it is impossible. Instead, I now work at sinking the death blow to the basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies. And that hatred cannot be uprooted apart from Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing the change that God did for this man? Unbelievable. We have another picture of, let's go to our next one, if we would, please, of, I seem to have lost one there, we might have gotten out of order, but this is Jake DeSager and his wife. Second time he went to Japan, they were getting on a boat to become missionaries in Japan. Let's go to our next one, please. And here he is in Japan, where he established a church in the very city that he had bombed years earlier. Is that a change? Is that a change of heart? Isn't that amazing? Next picture, please. The proof of the gospel has changed lives. Do we have one of the two guys together, Jake and, yeah, you may have had that. That's my favorite picture right there. The two enemies met, no longer enemies. The guy who started the bombing in Pearl Harbor, the guy who went back to bomb Tokyo. There they are sitting down, brothers in Christ. Hearts changed through the gospel, through a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ, not through following rules, not through self-help, not through patriotism, not through good works, but in recognition that only God can save man and can change him. I just love to hear that story. I love to read that. There's quite a few books about this. There's one called From Pearl Harbor to the Cross, written by Mr. Fujita. That's a great reading. Another one, Wounded Tiger. So get out on Amazon and do some really good reading ahead for you. The proof of the gospel is changed lives. So my question for us today, and I preach this at myself, and if it applies to any of you, please let it sink in. Has my life been changed? Has my encounter with Christ changed me? Or is it just in my head? Has it changed me thoroughly and completely and miraculously? Something that I could not do for myself. The proof of the gospel is if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. I can say it for myself. I wouldn't be up here. I'd be at home in bed if Christ had not changed me. Who knows what I'd be out there? I wouldn't be here, I'll tell you that. But God has completely and wonderfully and amazingly changed my life, and I know he's done it for so many of you. Proof of the gospel has changed lives. So my challenge for you is, if that's never truly happened for you, consider it. Did you grow up? I grew up in church, but does that make you Christian? No. Like Saul, you need to have a personal encounter with Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and allow him to change you, to throw yourself at his mercy so his wrath no longer rests upon you, but he forgives you of your sins and makes you into a new creature, a new creation. If your life's changed, you'll know it. I want to be careful about when I say this, but some people say, well, I just don't know if I'm a Christian. I kind of like, usually we say, well, no, God loves you and you believe and you pray. No, if you're not sure you're a Christian, maybe you're not. You better make sure before you leave this planet, and don't even wait another day or a minute, if you're not walking with Christ, if he has not supernaturally changed you, turn your heart over to him. Thank him. Ask him to forgive you. And he's given you that forgiveness. He's given you that gift. And he will transform you. And he'll change you. And the proof will be that you will be miraculously changed. That is the proof of the gospel. Changed lives. So I have a picture for you to look at. What do you see? El Lechon. I don't know if I'm saying that right. I did look it up. It means the piglet, or a little piggy. So the little piggy's in our parking lot. You can't quite see her in the picture, but that's Martha waving. So Tuesdays through Saturdays, 5 to 9, go over and get some really good Mexican food. Say hi to Martha or Luis. They run the stand. They're here now permanently, I think, to run their business, and they're helping us out financially by using that space, so it's a win for us. But what do you see there besides good food? And they have some really good food, I'm telling you. Yeah. What do you see? Let's move on to our next picture. What do you see here? That's our parking lot in the middle of the week, full of construction cars. And our church is building, is barely visible. In the background is those new apartments being built. Hundreds of people moving in. Right around us in this area, thousands of people. So what do you see? Next slide, please. Opportunity. An opportunity. If our lives are changed, if we have come into relationship with Christ, if he has changed us, just like Paul, now Paul says, we've been reconciled. Now we have this ministry of reconciliation. The two men I spoke about today, enemies, now reconciled with God and with one another. They started reaching out. One became a missionary to Japan. And our friend, Mr. Fuchida, flew around the world. He flew a mission in the U.S. as an evangelist. He flew to Colorado. He landed in Greeley, Colorado, and preached the gospel. One of the last guys you would think might fly a plane into Colorado. He came and preached the gospel across the U.S. until he died, I think in 1976, somewhere around there. He took the opportunity that God gave him after his life was changed, and he had opposition. He had people wanting to murder him for being a traitor. He had people that did not believe it was true. But the proof of the gospel was shown, and that his life was truly radically, radically changed. And he took that opportunity to serve his God. You know, I was just overwhelmed when I read this story. It's just, it's cool to read that. It's great we read about Saul and Paul, and then you read about someone not quite our contemporary, but that, that we know from our history that God amazingly changed. But we're not any different, are we? We're not called, I guess, as far as I know, none of us are on secret missions to bomb things or kill people, blow up things. But we are fighting things. Non-believers are fighting things, fighting ultimately against God, flying their planes in the wrong direction, flying on the wrong mission. And God can and will turn around any of us who will turn to Him, accept His free gift of salvation, and be radically changed, radically transformed into a new creation. So that's our vision for our church here as we go forward. Our numbers have gotten quite a bit smaller. I think you may have noticed that. But our God's still just as big as He ever was. Isn't that true? He's got us here. And He's got us here for a purpose, for a reason, so that we would worship Him, that we would worship with one another, that we'd be in relationship with Him, that we would be in relationship with each other, and that we would preach and teach this gospel of reconciliation. So our taco stand, come out here at night, have a taco, meet the neighbors, strike up a conversation. We've got a child care opening in a few weeks, this wing over here. They're going to be here 5 days a week. Opportunities, there's going to be parents from the neighborhood coming in here. We've got hundreds of people moving in soon right across the street. There are people all around us. We don't even need the necessary, we should maybe, but we don't have to go out and knock on doors. The people are coming here to our parking lot, to our building, to our neighborhood. They're here. God has reconciled us. God has changed us. He's given us a great opportunity. He's changed our hearts and our lives. And as the book of James says, if we have this faith, it will come out in works. So we want to do that works out of gratitude and out of the new life that comes out of our hearts for what Christ has done for us. So there's lots of opportunity here. Don't be discouraged if we don't have 150 people at the service anymore in the morning, or 100 or 90 or 80 or 70. Now, if I'm the only one here or whoever's speaking, then that might be a little bit of concern. But God's at work here. God's at work here in us, in our hearts. Do you agree with that? In our hearts and our lives. So let's move ahead. Let's move ahead in prayer for the pastor we'll be calling and what God will do. Pray for that man now, whoever that would be. God would raise him up, would make it evident to us. So let's pray. First of all, if you have never come into a relationship with Christ, don't wait another second. Cast yourself upon Him and be transformed in your heart, your mind, and your life, and come into relationship with Him.